Thank you. Can't say praise the Lord enough, can we? We are so thankful that God has blessed us to the degree that we can share the excess with others. And when we give, it's not the amount that matters, it's your attitude. An attitude of gratitude is what it should be all about. Let's go to our Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can come here and that we can receive your mighty word. We thank you that there is no percentage and there is no set amount in giving. We give as we are motivated and as we are able. So we thank you for that, and we thank you for the grace that you always give us. And now we commemorate that grace in giving, not from a sense of compulsion, but from a sense of great gratitude. And we do this to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. have a few announcements to make before we get started. We have a lost and found here that's full. And so we brought it in here so you might come by and see, do your shopping here, your early Christmas shopping. Might be helpful. Also, we are taking steps to beef up our security here at Country Bible Church. And one of the things that we're going to do today is we're going to start locking the doors after we get started. And so if you get here late, it's okay. You'll probably be coming in this door or the side door. But if you get in any, if you try to get in any of the doors and we've already locked them, come around to the front door over here where George is sitting right there, and he will probably recognize you. And if you're not carrying a AK-47, he'll probably let you in the door. I know you hate it because you like to come in the side doors and all, but that's what we're going to do. We're also going to maybe put cameras up. We're going to have a meeting and discuss all of that. So that's what we're going to start doing. Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our God. You are the God of freedom. We thank you for those people who have joined the armed services and protected us and kept that freedom from being encroached upon. We thank you for this time that we have this morning that we can feed upon your mighty word. And we pray that you will help us and focus as we study the creation and the flood. We pray that this will be information that we can use in our daily lives, which we can. The first thing that comes to mind is how absolutely omnipotent and mighty you are in all things. So we pray that you will help us to focus this morning, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you can see on the screen up there that we do honor and respect and are very thankful of our veterans, that they gave of their time and risked their lives in serving this country. And I have a poem here that kind of captures that to some degree. This is a Veterans Day poem by Cheryl Dyson. On Veterans Day, we honor all who answered to a service call. Soldiers young and soldiers old fought for freedom, brave and bold. Some have lived while others died, and all of them deserve our pride. We're proud of all the soldiers who kept thinking of red, white, and blue. They fought for us and all our rights. They fought through many days and nights. And though we may not know each name, we thank all veterans just the same. And so our hat off is to our veterans. One other thing that I wanted to add before we continue from here, and that would be an article by Art Moore in the WorldNet Daily, and just a couple of paragraphs here. The title of this short article is 200,000 Strong Facebook Groups Boycott the NFL. And then it says, turning off TV in solidarity with the veterans. As America honors its war veterans this weekend, a Facebook group with more than 200,000 followers is planning to boycott the NFL in response to the ongoing players' protest during the playing of the national anthem. Excuse me. We will not be watching or listening to NFL games on November the 12th. In solidarity with veterans around the country, as football players have continued to disrespect the national anthem, the American flag, and everything our nation stands for. Says the boycott the NFL Facebook page, reported Fox News. Quote, until millionaire football players stop protesting the national anthem of the United States, we'll be here, the page says. Teresa M. Glass said her family has not watched a game all season and we haven't missed anything except standing for our national anthem with our hands over our hearts. She said, I refuse to participate in an event that disrespects the United States of America. I despise anyone who disrespects those that have fought and those who have gave their lives for our freedom. Then it says, legendary retired Los Angeles Dodgers broadcaster Vince Scully. Does that ring a bell with some of you? Vince Scully, who did play-by-play for the CBS sports telecast of the NFL for 8 years, said recently he will never watch another NFL game again because of the players' protest. So these are people who are taking concrete steps in order to preserve, or at least in our country, try to preserve respect for our national anthem and our flag. You know, our flag and the national anthem really are symbols, are symbolic of the people of the United States. So when someone disrespects that flag or the national anthem, they are disrespecting you, they're disrespecting me, and they're disrespecting all the people that have come before us that worked so hard and fought and gave of their lives and substance to make this nation what it is. And so I think that was proper to read today during Veterans Day. And veterans, we salute you. Okay, excuse me. Got something in my throat here. Is that still on the board? No. If you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, Genesis chapter 6, and we're going to start with verse 19. But before we do, there is something that I think we need to address, and that is that the flood wasn't just a regional flood, it was indeed a flood that covered the entire earth. There are so many people and so many arguments, pro and con, regarding this. And I thought I'd take a little time today to just touch on a few of these proofs that indeed the flood was universal in the sense that it covered the entire earth. You could spend months just dealing on this because it's pretty much a hot topic. But I wanted to just take a few moments to go over some of the proofs that God's Word is true. It was a universal flood. Many of the Earth's geological features can be explained only by a world flood such as described in Genesis. Numerous theories have been concocted in an effort to decode the silent message lying beneath the Earth's surface. Yet all of these formations, he's talking about the geologists and what the, especially when you go like to the Grand Canyon, you go where the slice of the Earth is seen, and all the different strata and fossils and all these things are telling us something. That's what he's referring to. So he says, numerous theories have been concocted in an effort to decode the silent messages lying beneath the Earth's surface. Yet all of these formations can be viewed as a direct result of a single event. the worldwide cataclysmic flood with waters bursting forth from subterranean and interconnected chambers below the earth's surface and from the heavens above the earth. And we see this in the Bible. The flood wasn't just the 40 days and 40 nights raining, which it was, but there was subterranean waters, oceans, I guess you could say, that came up, broke through, and flooded. So it was the earth received water from above as far as below, and below. The energy released during the flood would make the explosion of man's entire nuclear arsenal seem puny in comparison. Now that's that's a powerful statement. So if you took all the nuclear weapons of all the countries in the world, wouldn't even make a blip on the radar compared to the forces and the power that was generated during this worldwide flood. All of the following geological features can be explained by attributing them to the great flood of Genesis. I have several PowerPoints, and just about all of them here are from Dennis Gordon Lindsay, and in the book The Genesis Flood, Continents in Collision, Creation Science Series. This comes from Dallas, Texas, Christ for the Nations. This came out in 1992, by the way. Dennis Gordon Lindsay, Lindsay, The Genesis Flood, Continents in Collision. If you just probably Google that, you'll find it. This is what he's talking about beneath the earth's surface that are proofs that it was a universal flood. He says the first one is layers of strata, that would be sedimentary rock, mountains. Not that there weren't mountains before, but if you have the force of water, can do many things. Have you ever wondered when you see a big concrete bridge and the river floods and it takes that bridge and just breaks it to pieces, and even the rebar in it just twisted and mangled? Can you imagine what kind of force that would take? And it appears that that's what he's talking about. Those kind of forces maybe reshaped the earth and had mountains maybe where there weren't mountains before, and that type of thing. Also, volcanoes, the extinction of the dinosaurs, fossil graveyards, coal and oil formations, continental drift, continental shelves and slopes, mid-ocean ridge, submarine canyons, ocean trenches, fossils of sea life on every major mountain range, glaciers, and ice age frozen mammoths. Now this is what he's saying, is some of the evidence. And he goes into all of these, and I'm not going to bore you with all the scientific genealogical things, but it's there. These are just the topics that he's talking about. Now this is very interesting. I never thought of this. Maybe you didn't either, but it's a clever argument for the universal flood. In Genesis chapter 5, we find the average man's lifespan was just under 1,000 years. So we know that Methuselah was the oldest man. I think he lived 969 years, I believe is what it was. And y'all remember how long Adam lived? I think it was like 960 years. It was very... So, but I don't know that was average. That was the oldest. So let's say the average was 800 years. So that's still a long time. We also see that reproduction was possible between the ages of 65 to 500. And they had no Viagra. Sorry about that. Just should put a damper on that. And maybe even longer. It is clear from these facts and figures that by the time of the flood, man could have easily spread throughout the entire world. From Adam to Noah was over 1,600 years. So it's only, I would say, rational, and you would think reasonable, that we're going to see what they estimate, how many people were on the earth then. that they all wouldn't stay in one place, that they would spread out all over the earth over 16 centuries. And this is what no doubt happened. It's easy to conclude that by the time Cain was several hundred years of age, he could have easily had 100,000 descendants. And it's kind of like, I'm so poor with numbers, but as you have children and they start having children and they start having children and they start having children and all of them are living maybe 600 to 800 years, can you imagine the population explosion that would be? It is estimated that the 10 generations that passed from Adam to Noah could have produced as many as 200 million people. Now, most of the time, people, I used to think this until I found out different. When you talk about ancient times and you talk about the flood and that type of thing, people think that they were just a tick above a gorilla as far as intelligence is concerned. And some people say a tick above as far as his biological body. But we know better than that. But they think that they were cavemen and they would run around with clubs over their heads, club their women, drag them into the cave. You know, you've seen this. This is what a lot of people think. And I never thought about it even being possible that there would be 200 million people at that time. But we know that Cain left and started a city of his own. Remember that? And that was early on. And there was enough people already then to have a city. It doesn't say how large the city was. So it kind of expanded my horizons when I'm thinking about, wow, 200 million people. And the more people you have, the more they're prone to seek greener pastures and to keep going and expanding to where they would be probably located maybe all over the earth. Now, this is what he gave as some explanations. And I found this just shocking. But these are all facts. And what I'm trying to do here is, what he was trying to do as well, is demonstrate how 200 million people spread all over the earth was not only probably possible, it was probable. So here's some things that he put in here. The Idaho Daily State of September 28, 1946, the Idaho Daily State, by the way, is the name of the article, or the paper, reported Mrs. Mary Jones, at 65 years of age, gave birth to her 27th child, a baby girl, at the University Hospital of Columbus, Ohio. 21 of her children were living, and her husband was 60 years old. 27 children. One woman that lived to be 65. Leotina Albina, age 59, of Colina, Chile, gave birth to 59 children. Her husband, Gerardo, is pushing 80. They live in a cramped two-room wooden shack with 18 of their children. Two rooms, 18 children. Leotina married when she was 12. The children began to come in twos and threes. The first 21 children were boys. Wow. Let's see. That's one short of being two football teams. So, we go to this one. Betty Jo Adams, a CFNI student, I don't know what that is, but in 1988 had six generations of relatives still living. She had grandma, was age 96, born in October 1892. She was still alive. Mother Mildred was age 71, born August of 1915. Betty Jo herself, age 55, born in May of 1932. Her daughter, Martha, was born in October of 1951. Her granddaughter, Tammy Jo Smith, age 19, born in April of 1968. And her great-grandson, Raymond, age 2, was born July the 24th, 1985. I know I kind of stood it about when I had three generations. I have pictures in my computer of my dad, myself, my daughter, and my grandson. Four. Well, that's a piker compared to what this is doing here. Six generations. And then you have Juanita Cruz, died at the age of 94 and had 402 descendants. Seven children, 66 grandchildren, 224 great-grandchildren, and 105 great-great-grandchildren. Now, if Juanita didn't even reach 100 and she has 402 descendants, can you correlate that into these people who would live? They had what, from maybe 500 years of bearing children, and their children were doing the same? Now, all this is for a purpose. Okay, here's the purpose. I'm going to turn this off while I'm telling you this. Oh, I don't want to do that. I'm a bad button pusher. Anybody that knows me will say that. What did I do, Brett? What did I push? Do you know? Well, it didn't go away. Exit. I got an exit button. All right. That's pretty bad when you get applause for pushing the wrong button. Okay, now, here's the thing. There were people all over the earth, maybe 200 million of them, and the scriptures say in several places that there was no one left on the earth because of the flood. Now, if it was a regional flood, there would still be people living, wouldn't it? I never thought of that as an argument. It was a very good argument. Are y'all hot in here? Does anybody know how to just
put the air conditioner?
Yes. Is the heat on? It feels like it. I'm sorry, I'm interrupting my own message here, but I'm about ready to take this coat off. You did what?
It was out. I tried to fix it yesterday, and we're trying to get it back to adjusted.
Oh, okay.
That's the way my works.
Okay, well, I made my big point, and then I distracted everybody, so I'm going to make it again. If everyone, everything that breathed, all flesh died during the flood, and if there was 200 million people spread out all over the earth, and you had a regional flood, there would certainly be plenty of them left. So that, I think, is a good argument for a universal flood. Okay, here's another one. I'll get it back on here now. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Whatever the highest mountain would be, the waters were over it 20 feet. Why? Because if the ark happened to be floating over one of these mountains, it had to be able to clear it. So the Bible says that the waters rose 15 cubits above the highest mountain. Mount Ararat, the traditional location where the ark came to rest, is presently just under 17,000 feet. And the flood, that means that the water had to be at least 17,020-something feet. Any flood which could carry a boat longer than a football field to 14,000 feet or more above sea level obviously could cover the entire earth. So I don't know why he said 14,000. I would say at least 17,000 because it had to be higher than Mount Ararat. But I never thought of that either. 17,000 feet of water? And that's a regional flood? Please. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. Genesis 7:24. The Bible informs us that the waters covered the earth for a period of 5 months. An additional 7 months were required for the waters to subside sufficiently for Noah to disembark in the mountains of Ararat. A local flood would not require 7 months for the waters to subside so that Noah could disembark. Let's think about Hurricane Harvey. A lot of places had water up maybe 7 or 8 feet, we would say. Plus, they let out the water from the dams. And so that extra water, more than just the flood. And how long did it take before they were able to drive on the streets? It was days, wasn't it? I mean, maybe a week? I don't remember. Am I in the ballpark there? So if you have that kind of flooding, which is record, and it only took maybe a week, and the flood took 7 months, you can see that's more than a regional flood. Fossil evidence around the world confirms this passage that he was talking about. Evolutionists and creationists both know that almost all fossils are found in sedimentary rock, which was laid down by water. Human fossils found in widely scattered parts of the world indicate that men had migrated beyond the Near East before the time of the flood. That's another good example. Throughout the years of man's post-flood history, the earth would bear the awful scars as a reminder to man of the terrible penalty for sin. Fossils are included in these scars. They reveal that millions of life forms, creatures, plants, and humans were drowned, smothered, mangled, and smashed together in pieces by the tens of thousands. And here is an example of that. This is one of the fossil graves. And you can see to the left, fossil bones of rhinoceroses, camels, giant boars, and other creatures are shown jammed together in this animal graveyard. At the site of this particular graveyard in Colorado, an estimated 9,000 complete animals are entombed. Thousands of such graveyards, with tens of thousands of bones in each, are around the world, revealing the intensity of the flood during its year-long siege. So, don't you see how that would lend itself to a flood that would it would kill everything on it? But then as the waters recede, bones and all these kind of things would drain down and collect in pockets of certain places. And that's what this is talking about. And the only thing that would cause that is what? A flood. Because these pockets of bones like this are found all over the earth. One of the most powerful evidences of a global flood is the rainbow which was placed in the sky after the flood. God's thrice repeated promise never to wipe out everything living and all flesh again by a flood, Genesis 8:21, Genesis 9:11, and Genesis 9:15, makes it quite impossible that only a part of the human race was destroyed by the flood. And I added this, Genesis 6:7 and 13, Matthew 24:39, and Luke 17:27, along with many other verses, say that God would blot out man and animals and that all flesh would come to an end, minus those in the ark. Excuse me. So the fact that all flesh would die again suggests that wherever flesh was, it would die. And that would include animals, wherever they were. Flooding legends worldwide. This is, you can't see from probably where you are what this is showing you, but it's showing all these different countries and the different legends that come from all these places all over the world. Flood legends worldwide. And then the note is, anthropology is the study of man, his origin, his environmental and social relations, and his culture. It is significant that anthropological studies show that great universal flood is part of the customary beliefs of almost every society on earth. So it doesn't matter where you go, anywhere around the world, there in their culture, when they go back in their history, there's a narrative about a great flood. Another point of making it universal. This is Nineveh's cuneiform tablet tells tradition. This is they call it a relief or a tablet. This was written in stone. And it says, the story of the great flood has been discovered in the ruins of the ancient city of Nineveh on the tablets of stone. The account is similar to the story of Noah in the Bible that could scarcely be a coincidence. Now, what do you know about Nineveh? Why is this Nineveh, this cuneiform tablet coming from Nineveh? What do you know about Nineveh?
Jonah,
right. That was the city of Jonah. Remember, a great city then? But that's also the area, somewhere in that area, that the Garden of Eden was from the beginning. And so even this is another example. Fish fossils found on mountains. To me, on mountaintops. This, I don't know how anyone could deny that it wasn't a universal flood. So you can go to mountains anywhere in the world, on top of the mountains, and guess what you're going to find? Fossils. The type that we had seen. This says, fossilized marine life can be found on every mountaintop in the world. During the flood, living creatures were, one, trapped in water, that would be here, and two, buried beneath the sediment, that would be here, and then the impression of the remains were then preserved in the rock. This is it here. When you find these sea creatures on top of the mountains, how are you going to explain that? Okay, then this is the last one. I'm not going to go through this, but this is the chronology of the flood. And the first thing they did was enter the ark the second day of the month, day 10, and this is in Genesis 7:7-9. And it goes all the way down of the water, continues for 150 days. The water receded 150 days. It gives the verses here. The earth dried up in 70 days. And the total was 1 year and 17 days they were in the ark. That's what all this is showing. Okay? Now, I've just flooded you with data. But now let's get to our Bible. Do you feel more comfortable that it was a universal flood, or were you comfortable already? I mean, you were probably comfortable already, but it's good to know a few of these arguments if somebody says, that wasn't a universal flood. In fact, if you are a good Bible student, you will recognize that wasn't the first universal flood, was it? And if you don't know what I'm talking about, go online and start major Bible events starting with Genesis 1:1, and you'll get the lowdown. Okay, Genesis chapter 6, verse 19. Now, in verse 18, what you had was God's grace in making a covenant with Noah and his sons, and God, in his grace, bounded himself by a promise, a covenant with Noah. And that covenant is linked to the rainbow, that he would never again destroy the earth by water, by a flood. But then, as we come to verse 19, it says, and of everything of all flesh, you shall bring two of each of every kind into the ark to keep them alive. With you, they shall be male and female. So this is starting to give him instructions as to how he is going to prepare the animal, the ark for the animals, and he's saying that you're going to bring, that he's going to have every kind of animal in the ark. I was reading something right before I left, and I was going to try to get it into my lesson, but I couldn't. I ran out of time. There are people who would read this narrative and laugh and scoff and mock. How could animals from all thousands and thousands of miles away come to that area and then find Noah's Ark and go into the Ark? Well, if it's God's purpose for that to happen, what's going to happen? It's going to happen. And I have no doubt, we're going to get to this. Well, that's verse 19. Let me just go ahead and read verse 20. I want to make a point. Of the birds after their kind and of the animals after their kind. What does that remind you of? After their kind, when he created them, right? And of all the animals of their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind, and underline this, shall come to you to keep them alive. Noah was not tasked in going out there with a stick and trying to gather all the animals. Y'all, you know, you ever heard the term herding cats? If his job was just to herd two cats in there, he probably wouldn't be able to do it. What happened was God had these animals come to Noah, and I was thinking about this. Put yourself in Noah's position. He spent 120 years building this ark. We don't know how many months he was putting the pitch in, the goo, the black goo on the inside and out to seal it. And now he's ready for the grand parade. Wouldn't this be a grand parade? I mean, I would give me a good, nice, cushy seat and some lemonade, and you know, I'd sit there and watch these animals parade into the ark. Wouldn't that be something? We're talking about hundreds of thousands of them coming into the ark. Now, let me say something. The last few days I was outside, and if you've been outside, you've probably heard the same thing that I heard. You know what it would be? Geese returning south. And I just love it when I hear the geese, and then I see them. I ran in the house and got the binoculars, and one of them was kind of strangling behind, and boy, he rises up to get in that V to get the air deal. And the reason I'm saying this is because if God can put that ingrained into these birds, that they know at the right time when to start flying south, they eat up a lot all they can before they leave for the trip, and they can find hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles at night and during the day to a pinpointed point. That's what he put in them to do. And I marvel at that. Surely he can take the animals that were extinct then and bring them onto the ark. So it's a foolish argument. But anyway, while I'm on this point, I have a note here. This is from John MacArthur's Bible notes. He says, quote, "There are less than 18,000 species living on earth today. This number may have been doubled to allow for now extinct creatures. With two of each, a total of 72,000 creatures is reasonable, as indicated in the note on 615 and 16, the cubic space could hold 125,000 sheep. That's how many sheep the ark could hold. And since the average size of land animals is less than a sheep, perhaps less than 60% of the space was used. So less than 60% of the space of the ark was used just to house animals. You had to have room for food. You had to have room for water, you know, store water and all these things. There was ample room also for the 1 million species of insects, as well as food for a year for everyone." So that kind of puts it in perspective. If there are a total of 70, two of each will be 72,000 creatures coming in. And I'm wondering, everything that creeped on the ground. He could have left the snakes out, and I'd been fine with that. But the worms and the, you know, how many creatures that creep, that, you know, what is the term, the study of bugs? What is that? What is it? Just one person say it, because I can't say it. Somebody. Etymology. Is that right? Etymology. Yeah, E-T-Y. Okay. Just think of the worms and all the different creatures that are on. All of them got in. I'm thinking, okay, you got elephants coming in and you got worms coming in. That's not a good mix. But of course, God arranged the whole thing. I don't know how He did it, but I'd pay big bucks to watch that parade. I don't know about you. And then also, we have this from that same source that I had the PowerPoint from, Dennis Gordon Lindsay. He says, insects, worms, and similar small creatures which could not have survived outside of the ark would have taken up only the space of about 5,000 sheep. And I'm thinking, what? That's a lot of critters. Insects, worms, and small creatures would take up the space of 5,000 sheep. If the space occupied each averaged 2 inches, only about 21 railroad cars would be needed out of the 521 railroad cars that the size of the ark was, and it would contain over 1 million insects. Now, are you getting this? I'm giving you numbers, but think about this. They allowed a 2-inch cube for each insect. And the insects would take up a space for 5,000 sheep. And all right, envision this, because this is what he's saying. Go down the next time you see a train parked and walk down 21 rail cars. 21! You know how big a rail car is? And then think of those all filled with bugs. Ew! And I'm talking about cubits, so you know, you open the doors and they come flying out, crawling out. Now, especially you ladies, because I'm looking at the look on your face. Hey, listen, without those critters, we couldn't make it. Without bees, we couldn't make it. Oh, I'm glad I said it, because I'm going to remember my horrible joke that they told me not to tell, that I'm going to tell anyway. Because it has to do with the flood, this would be a perfect time to do it. Here's the question. Where did Noah keep the bees on the ark? The ark hive. I'm sorry. Apologize for that. Rowdy told me that joke, and I said, well, I'm going to tell him. He said, oh, I don't know. So do you see how massive this was? 21 railroad cars filled to the brim with bugs. And we need the bugs. It's part of the ecosystem. Okay, back to here. So the animals shall come to you to keep them alive. Verse 21, and as for you, take yourself some of all food which is edible and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them. Okay. That's just a little chore. Ooh, knock that out. Have you ever tried to gather food for a 2-week vacation? Especially if you're not staying in motels and you're not eating out. If you're going to go out and camp for 2 weeks, think of the thought that has to go into it and gathering it all up for 2 weeks. This is food for 8 people and about a zillion animals for a year and 17 days. That is a chore. And then you had to have room to store it. So that is a big command. But look at verse 22. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. So you got 120 years building the ark, and the whole time he's doing it, people are mocking. They probably would have had some grandstands and sold tickets to watch the fool building what this thing is. He's calling in a boat because it's going to rain, and they didn't even know what rain is. It hadn't rained yet. They had a canopy on the earth, and they had this ha ha ha. And then he gets to this point, and God says, I'm going to bring all these animals in, and they're going to need food to eat. So you go out and get the food for them and for you. I think that's why we have, and Noah did all that God commanded, because it could be at that point, after 120 years on the ark, building the ark and everything, and you're so glad you're finished and the animals are going to come in, and then he says, oh, by the way, get all the food for all these animals and for you. That would be a time that some people would consider dragging up. And for you people who aren't used to construction vernacular, it means to quit. So I've had enough, I'm out of here. And yet, Noah was faithful and he obeyed. I'm out of time. This would be a good place to stop because we're right here at chapter break. But before we close, I think in our society today, if you'd even mention Noah and the flood, what kind of response do you think you're going to get? Huh? Yeah. You're probably going to get people rolling their eyes, scoffing, laughing, absurd. You don't really believe that, do you? Now, out of some of the facts that I've given the last couple of Sundays dealing with Noah's Ark and today with the universal flood, how much information of that do you think they know? Do you think they've ever read Genesis 6 through 9 that gives the Noah and his flood narrative? Do you think they've ever even read it? And yet, I would venture to say that the great majority of people in this country, and sadly, no doubt thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions of Christians who profess to be believers in Jesus Christ would be among that number to scoff and roll their eyes as well. That's the climate that we are in. But I hope that the Scriptures have touched you in such a way that is just food for the tiger. You being the tiger. In other words, I hope that you see that it's a great opportunity we have, because you don't have to go out and beat the bushes to find someone that doesn't believe in the flood. They're everywhere. In fact, you are a zealot, a kook. If you're a man, you'd be a Neanderthal, thinking that, you think there was a flood and a boat? No, you believe that? And that's when your passion can come out. And that's when the Holy Spirit can draw out of your soul the things that we have been learning about the flood. And ask them, have you ever read the Genesis narrative of the flood? Have you ever read Genesis chapter 6 through 9? On what basis are you mocking God's Word? I'm not telling you what you're to say. I'm just saying this should be your attitude. You have truth. You are part of the royal family of God. And you know that the Bible is alive and powerful. But it's only alive and powerful if you use it. So what I'm saying, even we're not that far from Thanksgiving. You're sitting around with the family and talking about nonsense. How about bringing up the flood? I'm even going to give it as a challenge to you. I don't know how you do it, how your personality is. I would maybe start out by saying, hey, how about that flood? What flood? You talking about Harvey? No, I'm talking about the big one. I'm talking about the mother of all floods. Get it going. But be prepared. Be filled with the Holy Spirit and enjoy. I'd like everyone to please bow your heads. This portion of the service is for those who really don't know about the flood. They don't know much about anything as far as God is concerned. They don't know what's going to happen to them when they die. So this news is for you. It's good news. And that is Jesus Christ is the Son of God who went to the cross. He was the only one qualified to go. And He died for your sins and mine. He was buried, He rose from the grave, and now He offers eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for that eternal life. It's not by works, it's a gift of God. That's the only way that God gives eternal life is as a gift. And the way you receive it is by faith, just believing in Jesus Christ instead of your own works in order to be saved. And your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. And now you have the high honor to represent Christ and the duty to grow in grace and knowledge. Father, we thank You for this time that we can fellowship in Your Word and see how mighty You are. We pray that You will help us to think about You. Think about the flood. Think about what You can do. For surely, if You can protect these 8 people from a universal flood, You can protect us from anything. So we pray that You will help us not to be silent, but to open our mouths and sing the praises of our great God. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.